And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 to 31. We'll be reading Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, and we are continuing our series on basic eschatology. This afternoon, we consider the topic of the intermediate state. And so to begin with, we'll read from God's Word from Luke chapter 16. So let's give our attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word from Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I'd also like to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, just one question and answer. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 57. So let's consider then what we confess based on God's word here about the intermediate state. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Well, Michael Horton, in one of his books, writes this. He says, "You can toss aside the best-selling books that claim to tell you what someone saw in a near-death or after-death experience. These descriptions are nothing more than prosaic accounts of Sunday school imaginations. At numerous points, they even contradict what little we are told about heaven in Scripture. As it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him." Whatever is happening in such borderland experiences, chalk it up to continuing brain activity or a subconscious dreamlike state, they are not reliable sources of information about life after death. When people die, they don't come back, not even at Thanksgiving. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, according to Hebrews 9, verse 27. But between death and the final judgment, the Bible teaches that there is an intermediate state of existence. Last time we began to meditate on what the Bible teaches about individual eschatology, and we thought about the last things in our own life as we contemplated the fact that we're all going to die. Today we move on in individual eschatology to ask the question, what happens after I die? And this is a question that many have, and many have some kind of a belief in an afterlife. It's just built into us. If we just die and that's it, it makes us cry out with the preacher of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But God has placed eternity in our hearts. He has created us in His image with purpose and dignity. He has created us for life, not death. And we all long to live beyond the grave. And so this afternoon we'll consider the intermediate state as the Bible teaches it. Not what we read in these, heaven tourism books of sorts, you know, the boy who went to heaven and came back and told about it and all these different books that are popular in our culture. As Horton says, these are not reliable guides for what heaven is like. We should not turn to them. We should not trust them. We should turn to the Word of God, and that's what we do this afternoon, to consider the intermediate state. And the question, what does the Bible reveal about the time between death and the resurrection of the body on the last day? What does the Bible reveal about that time between our death and the resurrection of the body on the last day? And we'll see four things from God's Word this afternoon. First, when you die, your soul lives on in a conscious state of existence. And then we'll see that when you die, there are no second chances. And then when you die, your soul is either with unbelievers or believers. And then we'll see that when you die, you anticipate the end either with dread or eagerness. So we'll go through these four points here. First, when you die, your soul continues in a conscious state of existence. We confess in Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 57, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And we begin answering that question by saying this: not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but also my flesh, my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. So we confess, based on God's Word, this intermediate state that after we die, immediately our soul goes to heaven. Our body goes to the grave, and that's the intermediate state. And we'll talk more about the resurrection and the final state later in this series. For now, we'll focus on the intermediate state. The intermediate state is that time between our death and the final day when Christ returns. And it's important to stress that this state of existence is intermediate. It's not final. It's simply what comes between our death and the resurrection of the body. When we die, our bodies go to the grave and our souls are immediately taken up to Christ in heaven and await the resurrection of the body. For believers, their souls, for unbelievers, their souls are in hell awaiting the resurrection and final judgment. And this intermediate state is a state of conscious existence. There is no teaching in the Bible of annihilationalism, or soul sleep, as some have called it. Soul sleep is the belief that your soul just basically like goes to sleep, so that when you die, you basically just wake up in the resurrection on the last day. The Bible doesn't teach that, nor does it teach a doctrine of annihilationism, that you just cease to exist after you die. This idea of an afterlife, an intermediate state, is found in Old Testament foreshadowings, and even more clear New Testament affirmations. We'll begin just with some Old Testament foreshadowings. First, the Old Testament witnesses to an afterlife in that it vigorously condemns communicating with the dead. This implies that there is an afterlife of some kind. Another Old Testament foreshadowing of an afterlife, the Old Testament witnesses to an afterlife in that in two extraordinary cases, godly believers did not die, but were immediately ushered into the presence of God. We see this in Genesis 5, where you find that genealogy, where there's that repeated refrain that says, so-and-so lived so many years and fathered so many sons and children and lived this many years, and he died. And so-and-so did the same thing, and he died. So-and-so did lived their life, had children, and then they died. And over again, you hear this refrain, and he died. But then, in stark contrast to that, what stands out is, it says in Genesis 5, verse 24, that Enoch was not, for God took him. This is seems to imply an afterlife for believers, especially. Also, in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, we read that the prophet Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So you have two Old Testament witnesses to an afterlife in these two extraordinary cases. Third, the Old Testament witnesses to an afterlife in that several passages, especially the Psalms, express confident hope of a blessed life beyond the grave for the believer, whereas the wicked will perish. Job 19:25 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Or Psalm 9, verse 17 says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." Psalm 73, verse 24 says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Proverbs 15, verse 24 says, "The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath." Psalm 16, verse 9, which we sung before this sermon, says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So the psalmist anticipated that he would not be just abandoned to the grave, but that he would enjoy life beyond the grave, a life of joy, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. Fourth, the Old Testament witnesses to an afterlife, and that there is an expectation of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous unto a blessed life, and the wicked unto a life of curse. Hosea 13:14 says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol." God will ransom his people from the power of Sheol. "I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Daniel 12, verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Isaiah 26, verse 19 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And fifth, the Old Testament witnesses to an afterlife in that the covenant promises of God can't be broken. He has promised to be the God of his people forever. Jesus uses this argument on the Sadducees in his day, who denied the resurrection. When he said in Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus appeals to the covenant promise of God to prove to the Sadducees that there is a resurrection, there is an afterlife, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So the Old Testament witnesses to the fact that the Old Testament believer anticipated life after death, one that would continue blessed communion with God. And it also witnesses to an afterlife of punishment for the wicked. And this is all affirmed even more clearly in the New Testament. And as we move into the New Testament affirmations, we'll transition to our second point as well. So far, we've seen that when you die, your soul lives on in a conscious state of existence, what we call the intermediate state. Next, we see in our second point that when you die, there are no second chances to believe. The New Testament confirms that when you die, your body goes to the grave and your soul continues on in an intermediate state, awaiting the day of resurrection. And we see this confirmed in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we read shortly ago. in Luke 16. Jesus tells that parable. But also in Matthew 10, verse 22, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." You see, death does not kill the soul. If somebody kills our bodies, they don't kill our soul. And he says, "Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." One of the things that we learn about the intermediate state in the New Testament is that there are no second chances to believe. So not only do we see this idea of a conscious state of existence after death, that our souls will continue on, but also that there's no second chances to believe. Death ends a time of decision. In the words of Pastor Bill Bolkestein, dying is like casting a completed ballot into a locked box. Even before the vote is counted, the choice is irretrievable. Death seals the eternal destiny of everyone. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This life in the body is a probation for the life to come. Here and now, we decide whether we desire to spend eternity in God's restored kingdom or if we would rather cast our lot with the kingdoms of this earth that will one day be put under the feet of King Jesus. So death ends a time of decision. The author of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews 9, verse 27, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." There is no second chance to believe. Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 30, condemns the one who didn't invest in eternity in this life. He says in Matthew 25, verse 30, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see that the rich man was one who lived only for this life. He had a lot of wealth. He wore the best clothes. He ate sumptuously every day for every meal and gave no thought to God and life beyond the grave. And now we read in that parable that his soul is suffering in hell, and there's no way for him to cross over to heaven. We read in Luke 16, verse 25, that Abraham says to him, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, there is a between us and you, there is a great chasm, he says, has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You see, there's a great chasm, Jesus says. Once you die, you cannot cross that chasm. Your soul either goes to hell or it goes to heaven in an intermediate state until the final day of resurrection and judgment and the final consummation of all things. But you see here, there is no doctrine of post-mortem salvation. It's not found in the Bible. There's no such thing as what the Roman Catholic Church calls purgatory, a doctrine of the afterlife that they teach, which is false. Purgatory is not found in the Bible and is just an extension of the unbiblical doctrine of penance, which denies the sufficiency of Christ's active and passive obedience alone to save us. His active obedience is his obeying all of God's law perfectly on our behalf, and his passive obedience refers to his suffering the curse of the law in our place. And both his active and passive obedience is throughout his life, but climactically on the cross to fully satisfy God's just wrath towards us and to save us and to earn for us heaven. That is sufficient. There is no need for penance or purgatory because of what Christ did, what he accomplished on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." And so now is the day of salvation. That's the sense of urgency, the point of this second point. There's no second chances to believe. And that means now is the day of salvation. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. But believe today. And this is why praying for the lost and always being ready to share the hope within us is so important. That's why the church must continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. We must keep the task of preaching the gospel and making disciples of all nations central to our mission of the church. And we must keep this truth before us, that when you die, there are no second chances to believe. And so we must proclaim the gospel and share the gospel with a sense of urgency. Like Paul, when he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so if you are listening to this message and you have not repented of your sins and have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would plead with you to do so right now, to turn from your sins and to turn to Christ, to trust in Him alone, to repent of your sins and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon Him alone to save you from all your sins. Now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you refuse, you'll be judged even worse because you heard the gospel, you heard the good news right now. And what is the good news? It's what Paul goes on to say there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the good news. It's the great exchange. If you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, then Christ paid the penalty in your place on the cross, fully satisfying God's wrath towards you. And now you're free, you're forgiven, you're declared righteous, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ as it is credited to your account by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of Christ alone. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4, verse 7, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." The author of Hebrews exhorts you to have faith in Christ in order to enter God's eternal Sabbath rest. And Jesus Himself calls out to all in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And so we're learning here about the intermediate state from God's Word. And so far we've seen that when you die, your soul lives on in a conscious state of existence. And we've seen that there are no second chances to believe. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. And next we see that in our third point, when you die, your soul is either with unbelievers or believers. It's either suffering with unbelievers or experiencing joy with believers. Now, the Westminster standards of our Presbyterian, our sister churches in the Presbyterian Church, they confess the Westminster standards, and they're very helpful here. You can find them in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. And Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 86, asks this: "What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death?" And listen to this beautiful answer: "The communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, to the resurrection and judgment of the great day. It's a beautiful, clear, and comforting answer, yet also there's a warning there for unbelievers. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32.1, says much the same, but also adds this: besides these two places, heaven and hell, besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Let me unpack this a little bit for us. The bodies of believers and unbelievers both go to a common place upon death, the grave. But the graves of believers and unbelievers are distinguished from each other in the Bible, in that for an unbeliever, their bodies are kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day, to use the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism there. The grave for an unbeliever is like a prison. What a sobering thought that is. But the grave for the body of a believer is very different. The bodies of believers, as the Catechism puts it, rest in their graves as in their beds. It's just like they are asleep until the morning dawns in the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body. What a comforting image that is, right? That if you are a believer and you die in the Lord, your grave isn't like a prison, it's like a bed. Your body lays there, resting until the day of resurrection and life everlasting in the new heavens and new earth. Another image that we find in the Bible is that our bodies are resting like seeds that have been planted in the earth until they burst forth and blossom in the resurrection of the body when Christ returns. In the words of George Herbert, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him just a gardener. This is how death is transformed in Christ for the believer. Even though we still mourn death, as we saw in our sermon last Sunday. But while our bodies are in the grave, the souls of believers and unbelievers go to two different places, either heaven or hell. The souls of unbelievers go to hell in a provisional state of intensified torment until the final day of judgment when Christ returns. Westminster Larger Catechism 86 again says, whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness. Again, we see this in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man. In verse 22 in Luke 16, it says that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. So you see, the rich man is in a state of torment. He's in hell. He's in Hades, which is another name for hell in the Bible. We won't get into the topic of Sheol and Hades. It's a very complex topic, and these words are used somewhat synonymously between the Old and New Testament. Sheol is the Old Testament word. Hades is a New Testament word. They're used somewhat synonymously, but not always, and they have a wide variety of uses in the Bible. We don't have time to get into that in this sermon, but I did quite a bit of research on that in preparation for this sermon. If you have questions on that, you can always shoot me an email. But Jesus speaks of the rich man in a place of torment, his soul. So his body's in the grave, his soul is in torment, in an intermediate state. And Jesus also speaks of this intermediate state in Matthew 11, verse 23, when he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." So you see two places, heaven and hell, or heaven and Hades, as he more literally says it there. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So Hades is a place of intensified punishment compared to here on earth. It's reserved for unbelievers. But it's not the final punishment yet. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 corresponds to these things as well, where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." You see, there's a distinction there between an intermediate state and a final state. The angels have been cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. They haven't gotten yet to the final judgment. They're in this intermediate state of hell. Those who have died apart from Christ begin at death a state of conscious torment in their soul. They are already condemned forever for their rejection of Christ and are now locked in prison, as it were. But they await the final day of resurrection and judgment when Christ returns. Then they will be cast body and soul into the eternal lake of fire, which is even worse. Which again is such a sobering thought. In the words of Pastor Bill Bogestein, "So the rich man in Jesus' parable was not tormented because he was in the place of the dead, but because for him the place of the dead was the narthex of hell. To die as an unbeliever is to lose the best of this life and to enter a worse state while awaiting even worse things to come." Again, a very sobering thought to think of these things. We can scarcely imagine the torment. We think that the sufferings of this life are bad. The intermediate state is even worse for an unbeliever. And it's just going to get even worse in the eternal lake of fire, the final state when Christ returns. But on the other hand, the souls of believers go to heaven, where they enjoy a provisional and intensified blessedness and communion with Christ upon death. Again, Westminster Larger Catechism 86 says, "The communion glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received in the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory." Now that is a comforting and exciting thought for believers, is it not? Again, we get a glimpse of this idea in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, where he is comforted." Where he is comforted. For those who die in the Lord, the intermediate state is one of rest from the sufferings of this present evil age. Lazarus was poor. He ate scraps like a dog from the rich man's table. He was covered with sores that dogs even licked. You can just imagine him, right? Like a dog under a rich man's table, and he's there with the dogs, and he's getting just the scraps for his meals, and he's got all these bodily ailments, and the dogs that are with him, getting the scraps with him, are even licking his sores. It's not a good life. It's a life of pain and suffering for this poor man Lazarus. But now he's died, and his soul is in the intermediate state, and he is at rest from those things. In the words of Revelation 14, verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You see, they're at rest, they're blessed, and at rest from their labors, their tiring, weary labors in this life. And what are they doing in heaven? Well, in Revelation 7, verse 9 to 17, John describes the worship of the saints in heaven. They are before the throne and before the Lamb, as a great multitude clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. This is like Palm Sunday in heaven, with a multitude from every nation. The saints in heaven are enjoying intense joy and communion with God and each other, you see. But they have not yet arrived at the final state described in Revelation 21 and 22. And when we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, it says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, that we are gathered with those saints in heaven. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, when we gather for corporate worship, we're gathered with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, and their bodies are in the grave, but their souls are in heaven. They are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That means they're not sinning anymore. What a wonderful thought. Another passage that teaches the intermediate state is Luke 23, verse 43, where Jesus tells the thief on the cross, what does he tell him? Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is used synonymously with heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul speaks of himself in the third person and says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that this man, he says, was caught up into paradise. When Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven, he's just saying, I was caught up to heaven. And that is also called paradise. And so when Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise, he's saying, today you'll be with me in heaven. And the Apostle Paul was one who knew more than anyone that the intermediate state is far better than here. He was one who experienced great physical and spiritual sufferings on this earth. He was persecuted, he was beaten, frustrated by his sin, as we read in Romans 7. He spent a lot of time in prison for the sake of Christ. And he got a taste of heaven when he was caught up to paradise briefly on one occasion, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 12. And so as he writes from prison to the Philippian church, he has no doubt that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Philippians 1, verse 23, he says, I am hard-pressed between the two. In other words, he's in prison. He's not sure how it's going to work out. He's not sure if he's going to get out of prison at the end or if he's going to end up just being put to death. And, you know, he's like, I'm really not sure what I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Why? Because my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better than here. But he goes on and says, but I love you. I love you, brothers and sisters, in the Philippian church, and I want to continue to be able to stay in my body here and serve you as an apostle. But he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Why is it far better, we might ask? Well, because then you are done with the sufferings of this present evil age, and you are done with sinning. Doesn't that sound far better than here? And yet, it will only get better when Christ returns and resurrects our bodies and ushers in the fullness of the new heavens and new earth. And so we've seen that when you die, your soul continues in a conscious state of existence. And we've seen that there are no second chances in the intermediate state. And that while your body is in the grave, your soul is either suffering with unbelievers in hell or experiencing joy, intensified joy, with believers in heaven. And fourth and finally, we see that when you die, you anticipate the end. You anticipate the end, either with dread or with eagerness. Again, the intermediate state is not the final state. The intermediate state is a state of anticipation. For the unbelieving dead, it's a time of dreadful anticipation. We can hardly imagine it. It will be worse sufferings than here, but not as bad as it will be in the final state in hell. And so just the anticipation of worse sufferings is a form of suffering. In the words of Hebrews 10, verse 27, it will be a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What awaits them in the intermediate state, unbelievers, is what is spoken of in Revelation 6, verse 16, where the wicked are calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, in this life, unbelievers had the luxury of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and wondering if there is a God and whether he will judge. But in the intermediate state, there will be no more wondering. The truth will no longer be suppressed. It will burst to the surface like a volcano erupting. The truth will no longer be suppressed. And the prospect of future judgment and torment will no longer be an uncertain if, but an agonizing when. Again, we can hardly imagine this. And again, this is just shows the urgency. Today's the day of salvation. Believe today. And pray for your unbelieving family member and friends and loved ones. Share the gospel with others. But in stark contrast, those who died trusting in Christ experienced the intermediate state with a sense of eager anticipation. They can't wait for Christ to return. We can hardly imagine this as well. The intermediate state is far better than here, but it will only be better, even perfect, when Christ returns. And that's part of our delight, that it's only going to get better. It'll be like a kid on Christmas morning who grew up poor and never opened a gift on Christmas before. And so far, he's only opened one little gift. And there are countless more gifts to open that will get better and better. In the Bible, we see that the righteous are perfectly holy in the intermediate state and far more happy than they are here. But they aren't fully satisfied yet. They eagerly await the resurrection of their bodies and the final judgment upon the enemies of God. And so we read in Revelation 6, verse 10, that the martyrs, the souls of the saints are beneath the throne of God, and they cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You see, they long for Christ to return and right every wrong. They are still praying, "Thy kingdom come." And they long for the resurrection of their body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul speaks of the intermediate state. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home," in other words, our present body, "if we know that it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In other words, we have a future resurrected body. "For in this tent," in this present body, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," our future resurrected body, "if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent," this present body, "we groan, being burdened. Not that we'd be unclothed," in other words, disembodied in heaven, in an intermediate state forever, "but that we would be further clothed," in other words, have a glorified resurrected body, "so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." See, Paul's talking about this idea that when we die, our body goes to the grave and our souls are in an intermediate state, but our ultimate desire is not to be naked bodies, disembodied souls, but to be further clothed with our resurrected body. And in the intermediate state, not only do we long eagerly for a resurrection body, but we also long for the full gathering of all God's elect from all nations. It'll be like we are, you know, early to a wedding, but enjoying the prelude and eagerly awaiting the rest of the guests to arrive so we can get the wedding started and celebrate afterwards. Only the people of God aren't the guests. The people of God are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And so in the intermediate state, we can't wait for the consummate wedding day to arrive and the wedding supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19. And so this is the intermediate state, the time between death and the resurrection on the last day when Christ returns in glory. We've seen that when you die, your soul lives on in a conscious state of existence. We've seen that there are no second chances to believe. You either suffer with unbelievers in a provisional state in hell or experience intense delight with believers in a provisional state in heaven. And you either anticipate the end with dread as an unbeliever or you anticipate the end with eager expectation as a believer. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about the intermediate state. We may still have questions about it that the Bible doesn't answer, but we must avoid vain speculation about it. The Bible gives us sufficient revelation to strengthen us in the faith, to strengthen us in faith, hope, and love. And it assures us that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of a man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so in light of these things, beloved, let us share the gospel with all, with a sense of urgency and with persistent prayer. And let us believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, for today is the day of salvation. And let us take comfort that our loved ones who have died in the Lord are with Christ in heaven, which is far better than here. And in light of the fact that when we die in the Lord, we will be perfectly holy and far more happy than here, experiencing intensified communion with Christ, let us say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen.